All human beings are creatures of mood. I don't think you will want to disagree with that statement. We know it from our own experience. We know it from the history of the world and from the innumerable biographies which no doubt we have read. Our feelings ebb and flow like the tide. We go up and down like a yo-yo. We are psychosomatic creatures. Sometimes it is our emotions which express themselves in our bodily condition. Sometimes it's the other way around. And we know that our emotions and our bodily condition are closely related with one another. At other times, it is our outward circumstances which determine the state of our mind and emotions. It might be our bank account or bank balance, if we have one. It might be the proximity of exams. It might be employment or unemployment. And most of us are very strongly influenced by these outward circumstances, so we find it very difficult to triumph over adversity or to maintain an equilibrium or an even keel. I think I've been describing myself. I wonder if I've also been describing you. I say again that all human beings are creatures of mood, fluctuating moods. So I want to introduce you tonight to a person who succeeded where we fail. You will not, I'm sure, have failed to guess that I'm referring to the Apostle Paul, and in particular, his correspondence with the Philippian church, or this letter that we have been studying during these last 3 weeks. I hardly need, I think, now to remind you that the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, probably in Rome, I mentioned this at the beginning of our series, was under house arrest in the city of Rome. He was living, to be sure, in his own rented accommodation or lodgings, but he was handcuffed or manacled to a Roman soldier, probably on each side of him, certainly one if not two. He had no freedom to go and come as he pleased. He had no privacy. He was awaiting trial by the Emperor Nero, to whom he had appealed, exercising his right as a Roman citizen, and there was no certainty whatever about the outcome of the trial, whether he would be exonerated or whether he would be condemned. Being like us, a creature of flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul could well have given in to anxiety, to foreboding, to depression, and so on. And I have no doubt that he did experience fears and frustrations of different kinds. And yet this chapter 4 of Philippians that we're going to look at together tonight breathes a wonderful atmosphere of joy and peace and contentment. So I want to ask the question tonight, what was his secret? As together we consider the problems that he was facing, the problems that the Philippian Christians were also facing at that time, how is it that he could maintain his equilibrium, that he could rejoice in the Lord, that the peace of God that passes understanding could garrison his heart and mind, and that he could say, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Joy and peace and contentment, even in those circumstances. Well, maybe now you'd like to open your Bible, and let us turn again to the passage in Philippians 4, in the New Testament section, page 186. I think it is good for us to remind ourselves of the exact circumstances in which Paul and the Philippians found themselves. Firstly, it was a time of pressure. A time of pressure. Look at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, whom I long for and love, my joy and crown, there was a peculiarly affectionate relationship between Paul and his Philippian friends. And he says to them, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Well, there was no point in urging them to stand firm unless they were under pressure and being tempted to fall, to lose their foothold, their handhold, as it were. So what were the pressures that they were experiencing? The very same pressures that you and I experience today. There are three main ones. The first is false teaching. You've been coming these last Sunday evenings. You may recall that last Sunday night we were thinking about the false teaching of the so-called Judaizers, who were teaching that salvation or acceptance before God can be achieved by our own merit, by our own righteousness, by our own privileges. And this was a serious false teaching, since salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. So the Philippians were experiencing the pressure of error and false teaching. And then there was the pressure of persecution. Paul told the Philippians at the end of chapter 1 of his letter that they were not to be frightened in any way by their adversaries, because it had been given to them on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Here they were experiencing the pressure of suffering as well as the pressure of false teaching. And then thirdly, there was the pressure of temptation. There was the temptation to selfishness and vanity, of which he wrote in the second chapter, and the pressure of, or rather the temptation to self-indulgence and greed, of which he wrote in the third chapter. And you and I probably know all three pressures ourselves today. Intellectual, the pressure of false teaching, as we seek to stand firm for biblical truth against liberalism and the assaults on the biblical gospel that are increasingly common in the church today. And then physical, some kind of persecution. And then moral, the temptation to sin. Well, Paul appeals to the Philippians not only to stand firm, but to stand firm in the Lord. To find their stability in the only way that Christians can find stability against these things, and that is in their union with Jesus Christ. We shall come back to that phrase, as you'll notice, as we go on. Friend, have we learned what it means to stand firm in the Lord? Have we learned, it reminds me immediately of what Paul read to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There is no possibility of stability, of standing firm against these pressures, without drawing our strength from Jesus Christ, to whom we are personally related, organically related, so that we are in the Lord. So that's the first thing. It was a time of pressure. Secondly, it was a time of tension. He goes on in verse 2 to speak of a couple of lady members of the church who were at loggerheads with one another and were evidently not on speaking terms with one another. So he has to address them in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You note the repetition of the phrase. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, whoever that was, one of the leaders of the Philippian church, help these women, because they've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Well, some wag has tried to manipulate their names into Euodia and soon touch him. And that's evidently what these two women were. The tragedy is that they were true believers in Jesus Christ. Their names had been written in the book of life. They had been registered in the heavenly Somerset House. And not only had they been converted and received eternal life from Christ, but they were fellow workers with the Apostle Paul. They were valued colleagues of his. Verse 3, they've labored side by side with me in the gospel. So they were converted and they were active church members. And yet these two ladies, although sisters in Christ and fellow workers with Paul, couldn't get on with one another. Maybe it was rivalry, maybe it was jealousy, maybe it was sheer cattiness. We don't know what the reason was, but we do know that Paul entreated them to agree in the Lord and asked this true yoke fellow to intervene and seek to reconcile them to one another. So I learned that just as it is possible to stand firm in the Lord, it is also possible to agree with one another in the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me in saying that. Paul is not claiming, and I'm not claiming, that we can trivialize the procedures of reconciliation. We're not saying that as long as two people are in the Lord, then automatically they get on with one another, because they don't. And we know that from these two ladies, and we know it in our own experience. Two people can both be in the Lord and still not agree with one another. Peacemaking, reconciliation, is often a very painful procedure. It may involve the giving or receiving of a rebuke. It may involve the humiliation of an apology. It may involve listening to one another or again having the humiliation of a third party intervening in order to reconcile us to one another. It may mean all those things and more. Nevertheless, even they will be fruitless unless the two parties can agree together in the Lord. Unless they allow Jesus Christ to arbitrate between them, unless they humble themselves at the feet of Jesus Christ, accept his forgiveness and share his forgiveness with others, and seek to discern his way together. I wonder if there are members of our own congregation or visitors who are members of another congregation who need this exhortation. You are a Euodius or soon touchy. You may not be feminine, you may be a masculine person, and there is a rivalry, some kind of faction. What a tragic thing it is that the church that is supposed to be the one community in the world that is deeply reconciled by Jesus Christ, in which there are no barriers of race or rank or any such thing. How tragic it is that even in this community of Christ, there should be these rivalries and these people who are at loggerheads and haven't spoken to one another for years or even decades. No wonder the progress of the gospel is slow, you know. Unless we can give an authentic evidence in our own reconciliation that our gospel of reconciliation is true, why should anybody listen to it if we contradict it by our own behavior? So it was a time of pressure and it was a time of tension. Thirdly, it was a time of anxiety. I read you now some of the famous verses in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let everybody know your gentleness. The Lord is near. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And God's peace, transcending all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. in the Lord. The same phrase comes a third time. Then I think we could look on to verse 9, that what you've learned, received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, of course, it was quite unnecessary for Paul to urge the Philippians to have no anxiety about anything if they weren't being tempted to have anxiety about something. They were passing through a period of anxiety. They had some good reasons for losing their joy and their peace. So how is it possible to experience joy and peace even in the midst of anxiety? Well, the first remedy against anxiety is the discipline of prayer. Verses 6 and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and then the peace of God, passing understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Peace is granted to those who pray. To pray is to cast our burdens upon the Lord, and to commit to the Lord the causes of our anxiety. Are we weak and heavy laden, burdened with a load of care? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So simple, yet we so seldom seem to do it. It is the first remedy against anxiety. And if the first is in the discipline of prayer, the second is in the discipline of thought. In verse 8, Paul goes on to mention things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and gracious, and urges his Philippian friends to think upon these things. Let their minds reflect upon them, meditate upon them, and then the God of peace would be with them. Now, many of our troubles stem from the indiscipline of our minds. We focus on what is false instead of true, or what is shameful instead of honorable, on what is unjust instead of just, foul instead of pure, ugly instead of beautiful, and horrid instead of gracious. And if we allow our minds to play upon these things, no wonder we lose our peace. But if we turn our minds to those things that are noble and go further than thinking on them, and that is do them, as Paul goes on to say in this verse 9, then the God of peace will be with us. You've noticed, haven't you, the reference to the peace of God in verse 7 and the God of peace in verse 9, or is it 10? 9. So if we pray aright, the peace of God garrisons our hearts, and if we think aright, the God of peace will be with us in a time of anxiety. A time of pressure, a time of tension, a time of anxiety, and fourthly, they were going through a time of shortage, even financial shortage. Verses 10 to 12 are all about the relationships between the apostle and the Philippian church and their generous support of his ministry over the years. In verses 15 and 16, if you just glance down at these verses, Paul reminds them that when he'd been in Thessalonica, they'd sent him a gift more than once. Of course, Philippi and Thessalonica are both in the Macedonia, in that particular Roman Republic or Roman district. So it was very easy for them to send a gift down from Philippi to Thessalonica, and they were the only church, he says, that did it, and they did it more than once. After that, when he left Macedonia, he hadn't heard from them for some time. They lacked opportunity, he said. It wasn't that they lacked concern for him. But now at last, again, verse 10, he says he rejoices that they had revived their concern of him because verse 18, he had received the gifts which Epaphroditus had brought him from them, and they were like a fragrant offering to God. It's really rather wonderful to see Paul's deep gratitude for the practical financial concern which the church, the Philippian church, had for him. Then we come to verses 11 to 13, the first of which we've all learned by heart. And here Paul reflects on the whole question of material well-being and economic lifestyle. He says in verse 11 that he's not complaining of shortage. He had experienced financial straits. But he said, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, to be in austerity, and I know how to abound. In all circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. And then verse 13 that we've learned, I can do all things in him, in Christ, who inwardly strengthens me. So there is Christian contentment, which Paul dares to claim is dependent not on our external circumstances, on our prosperity, on our bank balance, on employment or unemployment, important as all those things are. But deep Christian contentment arises from Christ. I can do all things in Christ. It's the fourth time that expression comes. In the Lord, in Christ, in him who inwardly strengthens me. It reminds me of Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, where he says, be content with what you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and so on. Contentment arises from a conscious experience of the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, let me recapitulate, and then we have just a moment or two for our conclusion. You've noticed, haven't you, that although the circumstances Paul describes are different, yet the remedy is in each case the same. In a time of pressure, it is possible to stand firm in the Lord. In a time of tension, it is possible to learn to agree with one another in the Lord. In a time of anxiety, it is possible for the peace of God to garrison our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And in a time of shortage, it's possible to be content as we learn to do all things in Christ, who strengthens us. So here are four very precious gifts: stability, harmony, peace, and contentment, which all are ours, or can be, if we are Christ's. To be a Christian, probably more than anything else, is to be a man or woman in Christ, which doesn't mean to be inside Christ, as our clothes are in a closet or wardrobe, or as our tools may be in a box. We're not inside Christ. To be in Christ is to be united with Christ, in him as the branches are in the vine, as the limbs are in the body, organically united to Christ. Because once we were separated from Christ, but now we are united to Christ. And being united to Christ, all his resources become ours. His life flows into us, and his grace guards and strengthens us. Now, I'm not sure that the major theme of the whole passage is in a little phrase I've hardly mentioned so far, back in verse, where is it? Six. No, five. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. It may mean that he's near in time, that he's coming soon. We have to be ready for his coming. But I think especially it means that he's near in space, nearer than hand or foot, so close to us that we can abide in him and he can abide in us, and we can enjoy a continuous communion with Christ from day to day. And it's only when we're in the Lord, in Christ, in this way, united to him, that we can experience the things that we have been talking about. I've been wondering whether to share with you a personal anecdote. I think perhaps I will. It's something that happened to me in 1958, a long time ago, 32 years ago. I was in Australia. I'd been invited to lead a number of university missions. We'd had a mission in Sydney University, and we were about to begin another one in Melbourne University, and I was feeling like anything except another university mission. I was tired. It had been an exhausting mission in Sydney. I was spiritually tired as well, fatigued. I just had news a week or two before that my father had died in London. I wanted to come back to other members of the family, and I felt thoroughly disinclined to go into another mission. So I was staying with a friend outside Melbourne, and I locked myself in my bedroom and fell upon my knees and determined that I would not get up or leave that room until I'd settled this thing with God, and until he lifted up the light of his countenance upon me, became real to me again and revealed himself to me, so that I could go into the mission confident in the Lord and in the power of his strength. I don't know how long it was, but sometime later, as I was reading scripture in different parts, seeking a message from him, that I came to Psalm 148, verse 15, which is the Old Testament equivalent to Philippians 4, verse 5. And Psalm 145, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near." But it goes on, "to those who call upon him, and to those who call upon him in truth." So the nearness of the Lord is promised to those who fulfill the conditions of calling upon his name in truth. I said to him, "Lord, I'm calling upon you now. I'm calling upon you in truth, with deep sincerity. And I want to inherit the promise that you are near to your people who call upon you in their need and in truth." Now, I'm not claiming anything dramatic. There was no flash of lightning or peal of thunder. But I can only tell you that from that moment he lifted up the light of his countenance upon me. I began to inherit that promise. We went into that mission with a deep confidence that God was with us and that the Lord was near. Now, I suppose the person who has made this very real and living to many people is that great man, Brother Lawrence. If you've ever read his famous book or the book about him, Practicing the Presence of God. Brother Lawrence, or Nicholas Herman of Lorraine, as his real name was, after working as a soldier and then as a footman, was admitted as a brother into the Carmelite community in Paris in the year 1666. He was cook to the society. He was a great awkward fellow who broke everything. And he was also lame. But in his business in the kitchen, to which he had naturally a great aversion, we're told, he learned to practice the presence of God. And when the times of prayer, the appointed times of prayer were passed, he found no difference, for he still continued with God. Until he could say, "I'm come to a state wherein it would be difficult for me not to think of God, as it was at first to accustom myself to it." In short, he concluded, "I am assured, beyond all doubt, that my soul has been with God above these 30 years. Friend, there is a reality here that we need all of us to experience in ever greater measure. And then no circumstances will overthrow us. In pressure, we'll find the secret of stability. In tension, the secret of agreement or harmony In anxiety, the peace of God. In shortage, contentment. Why? Because the Lord is near. And in that nearness, we may rest as we ourselves are in the Lord and in Christ, who inwardly strengthens us. And we can rejoice in the Lord because of His ever-present nearness. It's a very important part of what it means to be able to say, to me to live is Christ. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment or two in quiet reflection. The Lord is near. He is near to those who call upon Him. He is near to those who call upon Him in truth. He is here in our midst. So let us pray to Him in the silence of our hearts. Let us ask Him to make His nearness more real to us, that we may abide in Him and He in us, drawing from Him all the resources we need for the living of the Christian life, so that we may say, to me to live is Christ. Let us pray. We desire to thank You, Heavenly Father, and that with all our hearts, that You have come near to us in Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit who makes Christ real to us each day. We ask that You will graciously fulfill to us the promise of coming to us and making Yourself known to us, that we may experience Your nearness in Christ and by the Spirit. We ask it for ourselves and for one another, for the glory of Your great name. Amen.